Well, we're going to be entering a new section, as it were, of Colossians. And this morning, as we look at this new section, which really includes the rest of chapter 1, the introduction this morning will be somewhat for the whole section. But as we enter his word, let's just ask him to bless us in the hearing of that word. We pray. Let's pray. Father, we again acknowledge our need for you, our dependence upon you, not only to understand the word, but to apply it to our lives. I pray that we would, each one of us, be changed by the truth that we hear. And may we, as a church, be faithful to the truth of your word. May it enrapture our hearts. May we rejoice, not only in the truth, but in the proclamation of the truth. And may we be daily changed by it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does the gospel need to be adjusted in any way for the culture? Does the church need to adjust to the culture? Now, those two questions, in my mind, are one. Does the gospel need to be adjusted to the culture? Does the church need to be adjusted to the culture? They are, I think, in Paul's mind, one question. And the reason I say that is because really the church is an extension of the gospel. To adjust either is to adjust the other. If you adjust the gospel, you adjust the church. If you adjust the church, you adjust the gospel. And one of the things that strikes me in Scripture, in this section, as well as many other places, is that in Paul's mind, they were very much one and the same. In other words, he had a gospel of reconciliation, and that gospel was not seen as evangelism over here and church over here. It was seen as one. And that one thing was bringing men to Christ and bringing them to perfection in Christ. That was seen as one ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. We so often think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that Jesus gave. We often think of that as a commission to evangelism. Well, it is that, but it's much more than that. It is the church's mission, period, to make disciples. And that teaching and preaching that is involved there is not merely evangelistic. We are in the process of bringing people to Christ and into perfection in Christ. And that is one process to Paul and to Christ. And it should be to us. So I ask you those questions. They are really one. Does the gospel or does the church need to adjust for the culture? That's a relevant question. It's a relevant question because whether you know it or not, and maybe I speak the obvious here, our culture in the last 60 years has gone through a tremendous, momentous revolution and change. And the church has adjusted to that culture and is adjusting to that culture. Al Mohler made a very insightful and, again, maybe obvious comment, but it is worth thinking about. He made the statement, and this is not a quote, this is a rough summary of what he said, that basically, if you look at our culture today, in comparison to all cultures in the past, the average person takes in, as it were, much more culture than he's ever taken in before because of technology. Now, let's go back 50 or 60 years or 100 years or however far you want to go. The average person, let's face it, had very little outside influence other than maybe newspapers and magazines and his church. I mean, the average person, especially rurally speaking, lived on a farm, worked with his family, and whatever outside influence, it came through the reading of books or the reading of newspapers and the sermon on Sunday morning. That was his cultural influence. Today, that has vastly changed. The average person sitting in the pew is exposed to culture in a way that they've never been exposed before because of media, because of radio, television, computers, internet, so that there is this great flooding of our minds and of our lives with culture in a way that was never true in society. And so this has caused people to ask these questions when it comes to church. I'm just giving you some examples of how the church is adjusting to culture. And there are so many of these that it's hard to pick out a couple, but just for one, very simple, you will hear this often. Well, people today have a short attention span, so let's shorten the sermons. Or the one that is probably most often talked about is music. Music in the church, the hymns are just a cultural thing, so we can do without them because the culture is changing, the culture isn't interested in hymns anymore, so let's not sing them. Let's move on to culturally relevant music. Or the fact that there's so much entertainment in the world, we as preachers need to get up and do something entertaining. And so more and more you have in churches showing video clips of movies, and using illustrations from the movies and so forth is just an example. Some people have gone to the extreme in this, and I'm not here to necessarily judge every single change that has come across the church scene in the last 10 years, but I'm just giving you some examples of how the church is adjusting to our culture. And there are many other ways that we could talk about, including evangelism and so forth. But when I look at the change that has taken place in the church through culture, I give you an example of one that, to me, I think grabs me. If I look through a magazine like, and I'm assuming this is still being published, it's been a while since I've seen it, CCM, Christian Contemporary Magazine, is that still in publication? I don't know if you ever. But it's the typical Christian rock kind of a magazine, that has all these articles on these kinds of things. To look through that and to see the image that is portrayed of Christianity, and to compare that to the literature of Christianity 50 or 60 years ago, is mind-boggling. Now, most younger people don't see it. They don't. They don't catch it because they didn't see the difference. But those of us who are older, and I'm classifying myself here as someone who's older, but those of us who are older and have grown up in the church see it, and see it plainly. There is a change in the attitude, and it has to do with culture. It has to do with the church taking in culture. Now let me just say a couple words about the history of this conversation about the church and culture. I want to be careful here, because this is not something that I've done research on. I'm not giving you definitively how this argument has progressed. I only am giving you based on what I have read over the years, and I've done a lot of reading, and what I've heard argued and what I've seen. This is my understanding of it. I would say before the 20th century, I don't know that this question was even discussed. Now, I may be wrong. I honestly have not come across it that I can remember anywhere among the great writers in the church, the great preachers. I can never remember this consciously being discussed. How does the church relate to the culture? It came through, as best as I can see it, through the missions movement of the 20th century, where they ask, and this was a legitimate question, okay? They ask the question, are we as missionaries coming from America, are we exporting the gospel, or are we exporting American Christianity? Are we exporting Western civilization? That, I think, is what brought on the discussion. So that if we go over to some tribal group on some unknown island that has never seen a white man, I'm giving you here the extreme version of it, am I going to unconsciously give them Western civilization, or am I going to give them the gospel? In other words, you know, obviously to the extreme, you know, we're not there to make them appreciate Bach or Beethoven or Shakespeare or Western civilization. We are there to give them the gospel. And the question is, how much of what we do in missions is cultural, specific to American Christian culture, as opposed to what is truly biblical? That's a good question. I'm not opposed to that question in and of itself. But what this ended up doing was bringing that question home to American churches and asking that question, how much is what we do in this, in our churches, is cultural and therefore can be done away with or can be changed? And so it was addressed to, you know, everything we do on Sunday morning, everything we do in regard to evangelism. This, and it went to such an extreme that we are throwing away anything that has that horrible title, tradition, because anything traditional can't be culturally relevant. That's a very dangerous place to go, and I don't want to address that all today, but I wanted to give you that background. That is the question, or that is the history, I should say, of the conversation. So let me just try briefly, before we get here to Colossians, because I want to see Colossians, in a sense, through this question. Let me begin to answer that question by defining culture, because I think that's enlightening. Here is an American Heritage Dictionary definition of culture, and I think that this is complete. I think this makes sense. I will read it twice, so if you don't catch it the first time. The totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought characteristic of a community. That's a pretty complete definition. Let me read that again. The totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought characteristic of a community. I want to ask you, on the basis of that definition, and again, I'm making really here just some basic observations. Is there any culture that will be in any way friendly to the gospel or inclined to receive it? Is there any on the face of the earth? Has there ever been one? No. Why? Because culture, by definition, is the product of humanity. A humanity that is by nature disposed against God. So let's make something very clear. The culture is not neutral. Any culture is not neutral. And I think the church has unconsciously swallowed the idea that culture is not neutral. That culture, or the cultural is neutral. The culture is neutral. It is not neutral. Even the best of cultures is opposed to the gospel. Even Jesus, when he came to first century Judaism, a culture that was founded and surrounded by the Old Testament and the revelation of God, what did he find? That culture was absolutely, positively opposed to the truth. Even if you go to 19th century American culture, a culture that did have a great deal of influence from Christianity, evangelical Christianity, even there you find a culture that is fundamentally disposed against the gospel. There is no culture that in any way enhances or helps or invites the gospel. Let's just make that really, really clear. Now I want to look at our culture for a moment. How would you define, or let me better say, describe our culture? And as I thought about this, there are several words that came immediately to mind, and I don't think this is going to surprise anyone that I chose these words. But I looked at the five words that I think describe our culture. The first one is naturalism. Naturalism. We are fundamentally opposed to anything supernatural. That is our culture. That is especially the intellectual culture of our world. It is opposed to anything supernatural. The second word that I would use is pluralism. Pluralism meaning there is no right way to God. There is no single pathway to truth. Or to, in other words, every religious system is, shall we say, on an equal plane. That really the attitude of our culture is what I like to call, for lack of a better word, cafeteria religion. And I've talked to so many people like this through the years, that they like this out of the Bible, they take that. They like this from this over here, they take that. They take this over here, and they put it all together, and it's kind of, and that's pluralism. It's just kind of making your own, you know, taking the best of what you like and putting it together. That's pluralism. The third word that I would use is meism. I don't know if I made that up, but it is so prevalent in our culture, and it's obviously showing up in the church. It is an incredible, unbelievable infatuation with self. It is so nauseating. And it's in the church. Meism. It is just this it's just consumed with being fulfilled. I'm all there is. My happiness is it. That has become just a central part of the way we as Americans particularly think. The fourth word I would use is postmodernism. Postmodernism is simply, to put it in one phrase, it's the denial of absolute truth. Simply, there is no absolute truth. There is no propositional truth. You cannot say anything for sure. What's true to you may not be true to me. There is no such thing as absolute truth. The fifth thing in our culture, and again I make this word up, entertainmentism. There has never been a culture so consumed with entertainment. Again, it's nauseating. It is amazing what we as Americans and in Western civilization do just for pleasure, just for entertainment. Now, those five things, let me say the obvious, are directly opposed to the gospel. Are directly opposed to the gospel. To the degree that we invite those things into our church is the degree to which we invite compromise into the church. We bring worldliness. So I ask you this question. Does the gospel need to be adjusted for the culture? And I would say a resounding yes. I know that wasn't what you were expecting to hear. It does. I believe it does. In this way, the points at which the gospel is most antagonistic to the culture need to be emphasized the most. The points at which the gospel is most antagonistic to the culture need to be emphasized the most. Do we have a culture of naturalism? Let us emphasize the supernatural. Is the church doing that? It has bought into all the naturalistic philosophy of psychology, tried to marry it to the church. Listen, we should not be following the philosophies of the world and trying to marry them to the Bible. The gospel is supernatural. It does not work in a man's heart in a natural way. And the only way man can change is through supernatural intervention. And the gospel is supernatural. So if our culture is naturalistic, let us emphasize the fact that the gospel is supernatural. Is our culture pluralistic? Let us emphasize emphatically, if I can say it twice, Jesus is the only way. The gospel is the only path to salvation. Let us make sure when we preach it, we emphasize it. He is not a way. He is the way. Is the culture about me? Is the culture full of meism? Let us emphasize self-denial. Let us emphasize the way of the cross. That we have to die. That we have to die to ourselves. Let us put that in the forefront. Is the culture a culture of postmodernism? Let us emphasize there is divine absolute truth that never changes. And it's found in the written word of God. Do we have a culture that is full of entertainmentism? Then let us emphasize separateness from the world. Let us emphasize the need for a quiet spirit. Let us emphasize the importance of diligence in the use of our time. The gospel does need to be adjusted. We need to emphasize what is most antagonistic to the gospel, to the culture. What is most antagonistic to the culture. Because the gospel is antagonistic to the culture. This was, by the way, the example of Jesus. And I find it kind of amusing, quite frankly, how Jesus purposely did things to point out the difference. There are many times you find Jesus pointing out and amplifying the difference between Pharisaic religion and the gospel. And you find this especially in the Sermon on the Mount. You find this in other places. Jesus was constantly putting forth a dichotomy to the Jews. Choose your religion, your culture, or choose me. He made that dichotomy very clear. The example of Paul. Why do you think he suffered so? I should point out on the side, and these are always pointed out by people who want to bring the culture into the church, Paul did make adjustments for the culture. You remember he had Timothy circumcised. And that was for good reason. Timothy was half Jew, and Timothy was going with Paul everywhere Paul went, and the first place Paul always went was the synagogue to preach to the Jews. And he knew that they would not have accepted Timothy, who was part Jew, unless he were circumcised. It's interesting to note he did not have Titus circumcised because Titus was a Gentile, and he was making a point. Or they look at Mars Hill, and they say, well, look here, look how Paul adjusted for the culture. He addressed the culture. He talked about the God, you know, the God that they worshipped unknowingly, and so forth. May I remind you, Paul did not change his message, nor did he change his method. He preached. He proclaimed. Not something they did in Athens. Well, I want to look now at Colossians chapter 1 in relation to this. Because Paul looked at his ministry of reconciliation, I think, in a way that is very counterculture, both then and now. Now, if you turn to Colossians 1, if you're not already there, we've looked at most of this first chapter. And we just got through the section here in verses 15 through 20 that were a hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the fact that He is the one through whom God has reconciled all things to Himself. And so, in verses 21 through 23, Paul speaks of the fact that the Colossians had experienced this reconciliation. The Colossians had already experienced the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verses 24 through 29, Paul speaks of his ministry of reconciliation. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we really have an application of that ministry. You'll notice in verse 28, he says, "We preach, warning every man and teaching every man." And that's really what he does, in essence, in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, he warns. In chapter 3, he teaches. So we have later on in the book really an application of this process. But there's three things that I really want you to see in this section, verses 24 through 29. In verses 24 through 25, we have Paul's self-description. I would say this is a description of the minister in the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 26 through 27, we have the message. the message of the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 28 and 29, we have the method. The method of reconciliation in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I suggest to you that these three were non-negotiable to Paul. The nature of the minister, the nature of the message, and the nature of the method. The last one, by the way, is the one that has become most under attack, I think, today. But all three are relevant. All three, I believe, are unchanging in the midst of whatever culture we find ourselves. And all of them are counter-culture. They are not in any way friendly to the culture, and the culture is in no way friendly to them. And I should point out, just by way of a side note here, I just want to ask the question, how does Paul's ministry apply to us? Because really, verses 24 through 29 are about Paul. They're about Paul's ministry, how Paul viewed himself and his ministry. How does that apply to us? And let me just say a couple words about that before we look at that text. First of all, Paul, without question, was unique. His ministry was unique. He was an apostle. There are no apostles among us today. There are no people who have witnessed the physical ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth that was necessary to be an apostle. There are no apostles. The other thing that is unique to Paul is the transition that took place in the book of Acts, in the time of Acts, which is namely from moving from Israel to the church, moving from the Mosaic law to the age of grace. I don't think we totally can comprehend just how massive of a change that was for those Jews in that day, which explains a lot of things that happened in the book of Acts. But understand that much that Paul did in relation to culture was directly related to trying to walk delicately that line in relation to the transition of the law. The law that Jews had, I mean, it was the center of their lives for centuries. And now all of a sudden, it was being set aside. We don't face that situation today. That was a unique, one-of-a-kind situation. And Paul was a unique, one-of-a-kind man. I find it a little ironic that Peter and John argued about who would be the greatest, and it ended up Paul did the most work. Neither of them, I suppose, even though Peter and John were both very important in the spreading of the gospel. But at any rate, Paul was unique. And so we are not, there's not a one-for-one correlation. We're not Paul's. You might say that this passage relates more closely to me as a pastor, but I want to suggest to you it relates to every one of us. It relates to every one of us because every one of us is a minister of the gospel. We are all ministers. We are all ambassadors, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. We're all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are all ambassadors, quite frankly, to a hostile nation. What were ambassadors? What are ambassadors? Ambassadors represent one nation to another nation, as we think of it today. But in this case, it's a hostile nation. We are representing Christ to a nation that is hostile, to a world that is hostile to that mission. Let us keep that in mind. But we are, each one of us, an ambassador. And let me emphasize in this regard the unity of these three things. The messenger, or the minister, the message, and the method. None of them are we able to set aside safely. All three are important. And this morning I want to emphasize the minister. In the time that we have left, let me emphasize the minister. That's verse 24 and 25. And before we look there, I want to read a quote from E.M. Bounds in his Power Through Prayer, because I think I want to emphasize this morning the importance of the minister in the going forth of the gospel. Because the effect of the message and of the method is inextricably linked to the minister. The effect that we have on the world around us is directly affected by who we are. If we are not changed by the gospel, if we are not Christ-like, if we are not moved by the Word of God, the message and the method will not accomplish in the way that it could or it should. The minister is central. E.M. Bounds writes this in the very beginning of his book, Power Through Prayer. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. Now, if that doesn't describe our day today, I don't know what does. There are so many seminars out there about growing churches. There are so many seminars out there about how to manage your church finances and how to grow and how to do this and how to do that. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Now, what E.M. Bounds is promoting there is not a man-centered gospel. He's simply saying this: God uses men. Or really, to be more accurate, God uses individuals. He is more interested in the individuals than he is about all the plans and organizations and buildings and programs. And it's the people. Really, more specifically, the person. It's you. That's what he's interested in. That's how the message goes out. That's how the message is proclaimed. And that's how people are changed. It's you. It's me. He says in a couple pages later, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. So what does a culturally relevant minister look like? Well, I think Paul here gives us four things, and I'm going to go through them rather quickly. I want to emphasize one of them. But there are four things that I think describe a culturally relevant minister. And I should point out here that all of them are counterculture, and I should also point out that this is not necessarily exhaustive. I suppose if I did a topical study of Paul, I could come up with many, many more than four. But I think the four that are found here in verses 24 and 5 include these. First of all, ministers rejoice always. Secondly, ministers suffer gladly. Thirdly, ministers serve willingly. And fourth, ministers obey fully. Now, let me just look at those individually briefly. First of all, ministers rejoice always. He starts out in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Now, Paul laid a lot of emphasis in his ministry on joy and on rejoicing. This is maybe most evident in the Philippian epistle, but it's evident everywhere in Paul. He emphasizes thanksgiving and rejoicing in all circumstances. And if ever there was a man who was an example of that, it was Paul. Paul did rejoice in the worst of circumstances. Now, I want to emphasize the characteristic of this joy, of this rejoicing, because it is different. It is fundamentally opposite to the joy that is in the culture. Whatever culture you're in, this culture or any other culture, it is the opposite of what is cultural. First of all, this joy is a supernatural joy. For Paul said something that no unbeliever could ever comprehend or understand. I rejoice in my sufferings. That's supernatural. There's nothing natural about that. And people who always want to blame their complaining on their circumstances or their physical ailments have missed the point. The joy of the Lord rises above everything natural. I don't care if it's physical, emotional, mental. The joy of the Lord is above that. It isn't natural. It isn't explained by natural things. It's supernatural. The joy that Paul had, he had in the midst of suffering. But you say, that's an anomaly. That makes no sense. How can you have joy and pain at the same time? Paul did. Because it was supernatural. It was supernatural joy. Now, we often say we rejoice in spite of our sufferings, and I think that that is true. I don't think it's necessarily that Paul loved to suffer, but there is a sense in which I think Paul really did rejoice in the suffering itself. Not, again, because he liked suffering, but because he understood why he suffered. And you can't help but think in this passage of Acts 5, when the apostles went out after being whipped for preaching the gospel, this is what they said. They departed, this is what Luke wrote, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is so counterculture. They rejoiced not merely in spite of their suffering, they rejoiced because of it. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame. How opposite of that to our thinking. They actually rejoiced because they suffered shame. That is a supernatural joy. It doesn't come through positive thinking. It doesn't come by pulling yourself up with bootstraps, by your own bootstraps. It's supernatural. Secondly, this joy is based on the value of the gospel. Paul understood something that I think very few of us, quite frankly, today really understand. Paul was moved by the gospel and by the power of it. It was the source of his joy. It was what he rejoiced in. It was because he saw what his sufferings were working toward and what they were accomplishing, not in himself in this case, but in the church. He knew that it was for the good of the gospel. And what can that say except for what he thought of the value of the gospel? It was not this thing on the side. It wasn't this thing that was, well, yeah, that I'm involved in that too. It was his life. His life was the gospel. It was the thing that he cherished. It was the thing that was worth more than anything to him, even his own well-being, even his own feeling good. It meant the gospel was everything to him. This is opposed to the way that we think of joy. Joy, for us, is personal gain. We're happy when things go well. We're happy when we feel good. We're happy when things go our way, when the money's coming in, when everything's happening just as we want it. That's when we're happy. But to be happy when everything is going the opposite way? I mean, how could that be? And the reason is because Paul saw that the gospel was on a unique plane. Paul's rejoicing was in a higher plane than mere temporal things. It was in spiritual reality, the truth. And again, that's something the world does not comprehend. The world does not comprehend anyone who places their value so highly on truth and on the gospel that they can endure suffering with joy. And let me just state the obvious. This joy is only possible through regeneration. This joy doesn't even make sense to anybody unless they're saved, unless they have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has the same passion. And let me point out the obvious as well. This is countercultural. This is completely opposed, the exact antithesis of the meism, the self-fulfillment, the love for pleasure that is in our, not only our world, but quite frankly, in our churches. Listen, you don't obey because it feels good or because it helps you along or because it helps you fulfill your goals in life. No, it's the opposite. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the gospel and with the work of Christ. So, the first is ministers rejoice always. The second point, the second characteristic of a relevant minister, a culturally relevant minister, is that he suffers gladly. Ministers suffer gladly. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a confusing statement, I would say. Let me just, before I address that, point out a couple things about suffering. First of all, let me say something about Paul's example of suffering. Because Paul did suffer. In fact, Paul suffered more than probably any man has suffered since, I'm assuming, in the gospel. You remember in Acts 9:16, when he was saved, and God told him, or actually Ananias, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, from the very beginning, knew that his whole ministry would be characterized by suffering. This wasn't a surprise to him. And I think that's part of the reason that he's rejoiced in it. It was because of his obedience to the gospel that he was suffering. It was because of his obedience to the call that he was suffering. And therefore he rejoiced in it. And if you want to read about some of Paul's sufferings, you can read 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. But Paul suffered tremendously. He was whipped, he was stoned, he had shipwreck, he had all these sufferings. Everywhere he went, he was chased out, he was left for dead on more than one occasion. But he did that all gladly. Now I want to give you several characteristics of this suffering. The characteristic of this suffering. And in this we'll look at the text. First of all, this suffering is for the sake of the church. This wasn't random suffering. Now, all of us suffer. But this was not merely suffering in terms of how we think of trials and temptations. This was suffering for the gospel. This was suffering because he had preached the gospel. And he was suffering for the church. And I think that's the point in verse 24. When he says, "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." That is a little bit of a confusing statement, I think. And let me just say a couple words about that. First of all, Paul understood that this suffering was for the elect. Paul understood that this suffering was for the elect. And if you look even at 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10, again, we're not going to turn there, but he says, "I'm in bonds, and I'm in bonds for the elect's sake, that they might come to know the gospel." This is fundamental to Paul's thinking. He realizes that his suffering is going to work to the end that those who are elect will come to the knowledge of the gospel. But this suffering, he understood, was Christ's suffering. And that's, I think, the point in verse 24. Now, this verse has been used by Roman Catholic theologians to suggest that there is the possibility of the merits of saints being applied to others, what they call the treasury of merit that you can obtain through indulgences. And they look at a verse like this and say, look, Paul's sufferings were, in fact, vicarious, that they actually had some kind of an atoning effect. And, of course, this is what the Catholic Church teaches, that there is a treasury of merit, that not only Christ's merit, but men like Paul, and I suppose you would say everyone who is classified as a saint in Catholicism, had extra merit. They had extra things, they had extra suffering, extra goodness, that added to Christ's merit. And so there's this treasury of merit, and you can apply for that merit through indulgences. Well, obviously that's not what Paul is teaching. We know that for at least a couple reasons. One, the word here that is used for sufferings in regard to the sufferings of Christ are never used in the New Testament in relation to the sufferings that were atoning. Never is that word used in that way. But more obviously, this is opposed to biblical doctrine. It's opposed to what Paul taught elsewhere. It's opposed to what the whole scriptures teach. There is only one payment for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. No thing any other person does adds in any way or changes what Christ did. Hebrews 9:26, "Once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. End of story. Romans 3, 24 through 25, which is Paul, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. There's nothing that any man, whether it be Paul or anyone else, could add to what Christ did on the cross. I think that's obvious in the New Testament. So what is he saying? I think what he's saying here is simply this, that Christ suffers when we suffer. Christ suffers in our sufferings. And there is a certain amount of suffering that is going to come, and it's for us to partake in that suffering. I can't help but think that Paul had in mind when he wrote this what Jesus said at his conversion. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Christ, he was persecuting his followers. Obviously, those followers are his body. And to the degree that we suffer, Christ does, in a sense, suffer. And he suffers, we partake of his sufferings. And that leads us really to the third thing here in regard to suffering, and that is that this suffering is necessary. And it's necessary, and Paul understood that it was necessary, for this one reason. This suffering that Paul's speaking of is an extension of the world's quarrel with Christ. And Paul knew that, which is why I read John 15 this morning. Jesus made it very, very clear to his disciples that they were going to suffer. They were going to suffer because the world hates him and they will therefore hate them. It's an extension of the same quarrel. And what does that quarrel have to do with? Jesus makes it very clear. One thing, sin. You know, man hasn't changed. It doesn't matter what culture man is in. Man has not changed. He doesn't like to have his sin exposed as sin. He doesn't even like it to be called sin. And Jesus said very plainly, the reason that the world hates me and the reason it will hate you is because I expose its sin, and it has no more cloak for its sin. It can't cover it anymore. The light has come, and they hate the light. They're like cockroaches. They want to get away from the light. They want to be in the dark. That's the world, no matter what culture you're in. Because the culture, regardless of the nature of the culture, is a sinful culture. No matter how refined that culture may be, it is opposed to the gospel. And Paul suffered because he was opposed to the culture. Paul suffered because the message that he preached was opposed to the culture. And he knew that that suffering was necessary. It had to be. There was no way around it. Obviously, this is countercultural. Ministers suffer gladly. What does our culture teach? And I should say, what is a great deal of church leadership teaching today? Avoid conflict at any cost. Bring consensus. We need a win-win. Isn't that our culture? No conflict. If you bring conflict, you're arrogant. The other one that is obvious is that defines our culture, avoid suffering. Avoid suffering at any cost. If there's anything that describes American culture, it is that. We've got risk management. The last thing we want is any exposure to any suffering. If someone gets sick, what's the first thing we pray? Lord, make them better. Is that how Paul prayed? Refine them through the suffering. They didn't pray to be taken away from the suffering. They understood what it meant. It was a refining process. But we will avoid suffering at any cost. Look at the emphasis in our culture on healing. Look at the emphasis of the prosperity gospel. people love that. Why? Because our culture hates conflict and hates suffering. Paul's ministry was epitomized by suffering, and he knew that it would be. Now, having said that, I have to find the balance here. That's not to say we look for suffering. You know, to be honest with you, I feel a little unqualified to speak, because I can't say that I've really suffered dramatically. And I'm not saying that we should necessarily suffer or look for suffering, and there were those in the old days, in the days of the martyrs, who actually looked for suffering. They actually looked to be martyred. They saw it as a thing of glory, and they wanted to be martyred. You find that in the early church. I don't think that's biblical. I'm not saying we should seek out suffering. I'm simply saying this. Suffering is a natural part of the preaching of the gospel. And we do not adjust to the culture in order to avoid suffering. Well, let me just briefly mention the last two. I'm not going to spend much time here. Ministers serve willingly. Ministers serve willingly. They are servants. In this passage, you find that he is a servant of the gospel. In verse 23, he's a servant of the church, and he's a servant of God. Paul is a servant. So let us, as servants, as ministers, maintain humility, which belongs to a servant, work diligently, which is really the work of the ministry. Ministry's work. We are called to work. We're not called to be entertained. We're not called to have a good time. We are here fundamentally to work. Let us do it diligently. Paul saw himself as a worker. Let us serve cheerfully without compulsion. All of those things are countercultural. They're totally countercultural to our entertainment culture. Everyone comes to these huge mega churches where they sit and they watch an entertaining show and then they go home. That's not the ministry. The ministry is about people who serve, not people who are entertained. The other way in which it's counterculture is that our leaders today are lords. I suppose this has always been true. They're not servants, they're lords. Leaders lord over it, lord over the flock. That happens a great deal in our churches. All that's countercultural. Ministers are servants. And lastly, ministers obey fully. And my point here mainly is that Paul had a calling from God. Paul was commissioned by God. Paul didn't call himself. Paul wasn't fulfilling his own commission. Paul had a general in chief, as it were, and that was God. And he knew that his one responsibility was to obey that commission. And I think that's part of the reason he could rejoice in sufferings. He knew that he was doing exactly what God had called him to do, and he was going to do it joyfully. This was, by the way, the source of his conviction, something that is lacking in so many of God's ministers today. He had conviction because he knew that his ministry was from the Lord. It was the source of his joy. It was the source of his attitude. It was the source of his strength. Everything came from the fact that he had a commission from God. And he was going to obey that commission, whatever the cost. This is also countercultural because today, the last thing that is emphasized is obedience. We are in a culture that glamorizes rebellion. They may not call it rebellion, but it does. It glamorizes rebellion. It glamorizes arrogance and pride. If you are one who obeys, if you are one who serves, you're weak. We are weak. Paul said, I'm weak. That's a minister. That's a minister of reconciliation, a minister of the gospel as defined by Paul. He rejoices always. He suffers gladly. He serves willingly. He obeys fully. That's the minister of the gospel. Listen, the minister that is culturally relevant is the minister that is counter-relevant. culture. Let us not seek to please or adjust to the culture. Let us be faithful to our calling. And our calling is to preach the uncompromising gospel. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. We live in a culture that hates God, hates the God of the Bible. Have mercy upon us and teach us, Lord, how to minister as you would have us to minister. Let us preach the gospel without compromise. Let us preach the gospel that you have given, and let us preach it clearly, without apology, willing to suffer, others to save, as the hymn writer wrote many years ago. Lord, let us be faithful to the calling that you have given us today. Let us be willing to suffer. Let us be willing to be different. Let us be willing to proclaim the truth that is opposed to the culture in which we live. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.